I pray that you would break open our hard hearts, soften them, Lord. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, you would touch the hearts of the men, the women, the children of here. Give them a hunger to know you, to hear from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So we pick up our study of Matthew. Jesus has just finished, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, his first and greatest message that he ever gave, the Sermon on the Mountain, a message Jesus turned all the concepts of religion upside down. The religion of man replaced by Jesus with a relationship with the living God. You don't have to turn there, but at the beginning of this message, which is just before the verses we're in today, the Sermon on the Mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins it. This is his first words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or as we've talked about when we were in those verses, blessed are you who recognize you're a spiritual wreck. And then it goes on to say, for theirs, for yours, is the kingdom of heaven. What? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the proud. No. That's what the world says. That's what religion says. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. What kind of religion is that? Well, he goes on to describe not a religion, but a relationship. He says, shockingly, in verse 20 of Matthew 5, I say to you, there's thousands of people in front of him, that unless your righteousness, unless your rightness before God is more than the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're, I don't want to wear this one out, but this would be like if he came today, unless you are better, you are more moral than all the pastors and priests in the city of Boston, you're not going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. A righteousness, a right before Godness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes who were, in the eyes of the people, they were the most holy people out there. I could never be like one of them. But he goes on to describe what a goodness, what a life is like that goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. And he winds up all kinds of ideas and notions of what it means to be religious, he just shatters them. Here is a faith where anger, Jesus describes, cannot be justified because it's part of my personality. No, it's like murder, he says. He goes on in the same, sir, your sexual lust, which you think is just between you and you and you alone. No, it's adultery before God. Mercy replaces judgment. And then he finishes up this sermon in chapter 7, saying these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, what's that day? What is it? That day. The day of judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then he says to them in Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh my. So he says that here, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to go to heaven. But then he follows it up immediately, and this is where we were the last time we were in Matthew. It was four Sundays ago. He follows up with what it looks like when someone calls him Lord who is going to heaven. Remember that? You can turn back with me now. It's the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 2. We'll make it to verse 14 where we began. This is just setting the context here. It says, verse 2 of chapter 8 says, behold, a leper came and worshiped him. A leper came and worshiped him. They opened up his heart and surrendered his life to him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now when we were in this 4 weeks ago, remember, a leper represents who? You and me. Unclean, filled with a record of sin, a history of sin that we cannot cleanse. And this is the person who, if Jesus gives this, the Holy Spirit actually in writing gives this as the example of someone who calls him Lord, who is entering to the kingdom of heaven. He worshiped him. He said, Lord, you, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said in verse 3, I am willing, be cleansed. And then we went on in verse 5 to another example of someone who calls him Lord and does enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 5, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, now that's a Roman military commander, came to him, pleading with him. Oops, sorry about that. Pleading with him. And then it says in verse 8, the centurion answered, it says, Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. This is the example given right after Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, when you first read those verses, you're like, wow, this is he going to say something about who actually enters? Well, he does. First it's the leper, then it's the centurion. What does the centurion do? Does he go to Jesus and say, you know, because of all the good things I've done, would you please help me? Does he say that? No, we learn from the book of Luke that this man had built a synagogue for the Jews who were hated by the Romans. He didn't go and say, Lord, I build a synagogue for you. Let me in. No, he says, I'm not worthy that you even come under my roof. Say the word and my servant will be healed. And so Jesus gives these two examples of people who call out, Lord, yeah, that's who we're supposed to imitate. Lord, if you're willing, and your word says you are, make me clean. It's a recognition that we're poor in spirit. We're a spiritual mess, and we need the Lord. And we're not pleading our works. We're pleading him, his person, his mercy, ultimately the cross. We'll get to that in a little bit. So let's pick up where we began this morning. Jesus is, the religion of man, he's turned it upside down. And in its place, he's put relationship with God, which is where it started, by the way, in Genesis 1, the first book of the Bible, where we see God creating man for what purpose? To enjoy him, to bless him, and to glorify him forever. And he's starting up a revolution where religion's turned upside down. He's introducing things and restoring to how it was at the very beginning of the Bible. So we read in verse 14. This is where we picked up in here in Matthew 8. It says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." So this, by the way, is the first time we see Jesus behind closed doors. The person of Jesus. He sees Peter's wife's mother sick with a fever. He touches her. The book of Mark says he took her by the hand, lifted her up. The fever left her. It says she arose and served them. Now I know some of you are reading and you don't see served them, you see served him. Most translations say she served him. She arose, as the English Standard Version, she arose and began to serve him. And so here you see it, man, woman restored by the Lord does what? Enjoys him, blesses him, glorifies him. This is what Jesus wants to do in your life. This is what the Lord does. When you believe in Jesus, what he's done for you, his life, death, and resurrection, Revelation 3:20 says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your life and knock. If anyone opens, I will come in." If you do that, he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, a transformation happens, and you begin to enjoy God, bless God, and glorify him in all things. And that's what Peter's wife's mother does when he grabs her hand, picks her up, fever leaves, she begins to serve him. Let's continue in verse 16. "When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses.'" So here we see, it says, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the demons. Now, when I first began reading the Bible, it seemed really strange to me. Like, why all these stories about demons? I don't see any demons. I've never seen a demon or a demon-possessed person. But why is this going on? Why is it happening so much, Jesus casting out demons, when we rarely see that today? The reason is this. Jesus had appeared on the scene. That's the reason. He stirred up the demonic realm in a way that it had never been stirred up before or since. In the book of Revelation, we read that Satan was an angel who was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels in heaven. The Bible says, since then, God has permitted, for reasons we don't fully understand, that Satan has a certain license to do his thing, such that 1 John chapter 5 says this: "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So Jesus comes on the scene, and to call it a threat to the demonic world is an unbelievable understatement. It's a threat to this demonic realm. The Bible says that, now the Bible does say in the book of Revelation chapter 20, eventually the demons and Satan will be cast into a lake of fire. They know that. So in the book of Mark, the demons actually cry out to Jesus. And they say this. This is one of the demons that was cast out of a person. The demons cry out, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? So they know him. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So they know that it's written in, that it's written that they're going to be destroyed. So this is why there's so much demonic activity when Jesus comes on the scene. After he's taken up at the end of the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the Gospel, Jesus is taken up. You rarely, if ever, see discussions about demons being cast out. There's a couple times in the book of Acts. After that, you can email me after the message if there's something that I forget, but it's really not discussed much anymore after the book of Acts. So it doesn't mean the devil's not active. It just means that there are not as many demonic manifestations, which there are, by the way, certain parts of the world and the city where there's more like open devil worship, Santeria, voodoo, this kind of thing. People from Haiti may be telling me, what are you talking about, Pastor Steve? There's not demonic manifestations. There are down there. Just ask any one of our brothers and sisters from Haiti. But we don't see them as much, but they're still very much of a spiritual war going on. So all these stories about demonic manifestations that you read, don't let them confuse them. They're put in the Gospels about Jesus in order to declare Jesus has come. Messiah has come. He is here. It's one of the many ways that that's being declared in the Gospels. The whole demonic order is going bonkers because Messiah, the Son of God, is here. Now, is there any application of this to our life? The demonic realm being stirred up when Jesus comes on the scene. Yes. Most certainly, yes. Listen to me, Calvary Chapel. When the Lord begins to use you, it's going to stir up the demonic realm. You want to keep them away from you? Just live a compromised, lukewarm life. The world will beat you up, but not the devil. He'll just let you be. But when God begins to use you, I tell you, on a moment's notice, I had to get on a plane and go down to Peru because there was a tragedy going down there and I was called into it. And when I left, I didn't know what was going to happen. I had no idea if this mission would even be successful. But I got to tell you, when God began to move, and he did, oh, did the devil show up. Oh, did the attacks, bizarre thing. And he always uses lies. John chapter 8 says, when the devil speaks, when the devil lies, he what? Speaks his native language. So he uses lies through other people, sometimes Christians, or directly into your mind. He'll do it directly into your mind. I was thankful because we were able to help in this situation. But listen, Calvary Chapel, when God begins to use you, and if you're surrendered and you walk by the Spirit and you abide with the Lord and you seek his face and in the joy that he promises in Christ, the devil is going to show up. So here you go. Here you have it, in case you didn't know. It says, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of this dark age against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, this is not talking about actual physical manifestations. This is talking about a silent spiritual attack against you when you are being used by the Lord. So don't be surprised. Keep on walking and keep on praying. That is the spiritual application. Let's go on now. It says here in the second part of verse 16, it says, and he cast out the spirits with the word. And then it says this, it says, he healed all who were sick. He healed all who were sick. Verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Listen, every person who came to Jesus was healed. Every single one. Don't let any TV preacher convince you that he or she heals every time a sick person comes to them. It's a lie. Turn off that channel and tell everyone not to read and listen to this guy or this woman. The God-man Jesus was the only one in the history of the world where everyone who came to him was healed. Why? Same reason. We've already discussed it. So that the world would know that the Son of God was in their midst. The Jewish prophets prophesied that when Messiah came, the Son of God came, you're going to know it. You who are around at the time and read about what happened when he was around. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 says that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. This is the tongue of the one who can't speak. They will sing. This is what you will see when Messiah comes. And so every single person who came to Jesus was healed. Do we see healing today? Yes, we do. It's God's choice when that happens. Can we pray with faith for healing? Yes, we can. We don't want to discard that. We don't want to say, oh, that was for another time. No. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. He still manifests like that. But not every single time that someone approaches a man or woman, is there a healing? That's for Messiah and Messiah alone. Again, let's read verse 17 again. So all the healings happened. Why? It says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. What chapter of the Bible is that? Can't look at your footnote. What is it? Isaiah 53. Very good. We speak a lot at Calvary Chapel about reading verses in their context. What does that mean? What does it mean to read a verse in its context? You got to shout it out. I'm getting harder and harder of hearing with each passing year.
Like the time and matter it was prepared for.
Okay, that's good. What else does it mean to read a verse in its context? What do you do to read it in its context? Oh, yes, thank you. You read the verses before, you read the verses after. That's why we like going verse by verse. Now, what's interesting is that we not only do that as we're reading in the New Testament, we go before. I love devotionals. I'm a devotional junkie, actually, by the way. My wife is not as big a fan of them as I am, but I love devotionals. I'm reading a devotional now for like the 10th time. I love it so much. But when there's one verse, if you have a devotional, you guys know what a devotional is? It's a little book, maybe 365 little devotionals, one one for every day of the year. There's a verse at the top, and then there's a commentary on it. I love them. Helps wake me up. My mind's like, help you. I need help. But don't just read that verse. Before you read the commentary, go to your Bible, read the verses before and the verses after. But here's the deal. Why am I talking about this? Because when you read an Old Testament verse like verse 17, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. It's important to go to that chapter and read the verses before and the verses after. Now, sometimes you'll go to the verse and in the chapter in the Old Testament, and you're like, what? But most of the time, it's pretty clear what the context of the verse is. So guess what we're going to do now? We're going to go to Isaiah 53. So go to about the middle of your Bible, about the middle of your Bible, a little to the right, Isaiah 53. Oh, what a chapter this is. Isaiah 53. Is everyone there? Can you nod your head or shake it? Yeah, you're there. All right. Isaiah 53. Okay, so it's verse 4 that Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 8. He quotes Isaiah 53:4, which in my version here, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow." In many of your translations, it actually says, "Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pain." Or it says, "He has borne our infirmities." How many people in here, you're reading now, it says infirmities or sicknesses? Can you just raise your hand? How many of you? It says, does everyone have the King James? Here's one. The NIV says, here we go, all right. Anyone else? So, surely has borne our griefs. The idea here is the grief brought about by sickness. So he's quoting this, Matthew's quoting this in verses, in chapter 8 of Matthew, but we want to read it in its context. So let's stick with the verses after. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, write little stars down or numbers down by what comes after verse 4. Verse 5, it says, "He," Jesus, "was wounded for our transgressions," our sins. So that's one little star by that one. Put a star by the next phrase there. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Okay? Go down to verse 6, the last part of the verse. You put a little star by, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity." The iniquity means that our inclination to do bad. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Go down to verse 8. Last part of the verse, little star by it. "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken," meaning he was struck by God. Verse 10. Put a little asterisk by the first part of the verse. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you," meaning God, "made his," meaning Jesus' "soul an offering for sin." Verse 11, end of the verse, little asterisk. "For he," Jesus, "shall bear their iniquities." Iniquities, again, that part in us that's just evil, just wants to do evil. And then verse 12, towards the end, "he bore the sin of many." And so, why do I bring this up? It's the context. You can go back to Matthew chapter 8. The context, when he quotes, He took our infirmities and bore our sickness. The context is Jesus took your sin. He bore it. And I will tell you, every one of you, including the kids here, you don't want to show up on the day of judgment bearing your own sin, meaning trying to give an explanation of just how good you are that God should just ignore your sin. You don't want to show up on the day of judgment like that. You want to show up on the day of judgment, the Bible says, having put your faith in Jesus Christ, which the Bible says that when a man or woman does that, he gives you his goodness, that life that he lived where it says that he was tempted in every single way, just like you and me, but he was victorious in the temptation. He was victorious, and that life that he lived, is the word is imputed. It's given to you and prepares you for a relationship with God that will last for all eternity. It says again in Matthew 8, he himself took our infirmities, he bore our sicknesses. This is really speaking of a larger thing that happens. He takes that filthy record of sin that you have, that you felt like you could never do away with. He took it upon himself, and he was punished for it. You know, what kind of judge would just let someone or let a community just go out and violate all kinds of law and just sit there and do nothing? That's not what God is like. He's the perfect judge. He is the judge. When he sees sin, when he sees violations of his law, when he sees men rebelling, someone's got to pay, or else this is the most dangerous, crazy world to live in. He wants justice. He demands justice. He's Almighty God. But he so loved you. He so loved the world. He sent his son to be punished for you. He himself bore our infirmities and our sicknesses. Let's move on. Verse 18. Says, and when Jesus saw a great multitude around him, he gave a command to part to the other side. Speaking of, he was on the Sea of Galilee, so he was going to go to the other side of a gigantic lake, which they call a sea. Again, when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So then a certain scribe, a scribe is someone who writes the law or writes interpretations of the law, the religious law. Like, what is this law? There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. What do these laws mean? A scribe was one who interpreted the law. A certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He says, wow. Jesus is like calling people, he's calling like most people, dead. It's not only here. The Bible calls it, we already read in chapter 7, wide is the road that leads to destruction. It's filled with dead, walking dead people. This is Jesus speaking. Just thinking, you know, we like to project on Jesus like really sweet, good things. But he's brutally honest. Let the dead bury their own dead. So what about this? Verse 19, this person comes up to Jesus, the scribe, I will follow you wherever you go. And he says, well, okay, but just so you understand, foxes have holes. Birds are there, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So where's he going with that? What does that mean? Well, it means much more than the fact that Jesus is on the road, he's going from place to place, and he doesn't really have his own home to live in. What it means is this: if you choose Jesus Christ, he has all of you. And what that means is when you call him Lord, Lord, and really meaning, nothing's yours anymore. Your home is not your money is not yours, your time is not yours. What you do in your agenda, not yours. Nothing is yours anymore. If the Lord says stop, you stop. If he says go, you go. If he says give away, you give away. If he says keep, you keep. If he says speak, you speak. If he says be silent, you're silent. Your home, your money, your time, what you do, your agenda. It's all his. That's what he's telling this guy. The Bible says, before you come to Jesus Christ, you need to count the costs. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Your life is his. I tell you, what you get in exchange is about a trillion times better. But then he goes on to say, it says, another of his disciples said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And so you read Bible commentators, very few of them agree on what this means. And a lot of folks say, well, in this culture, that expression means like you stick around till your dad dies, whether it's 5 years, 20 years, or 40 years. I think they're missing the point. I think what's really being communicated here is no excuse, however reasonable to the world, is justification for not following Jesus, being with him, living with him. No excuse, however reasonable to the world, is justification for not doing exactly what he's telling you to do. Now, like everything else Jesus says, and we've already read so much of it in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's got to be interpreted in its what? Context. The Bible says the most important commandment is loving God and loving those around us. Of course, we're supposed to go to our father's funerals. I was sitting by a guy on an airplane one time, coming back from Haiti. I didn't go to my father's funeral because of this verse. This guy's crazy. That's not what's being taught. What's being taught is this. Whatever excuse, however reasonable to the world, is not an excuse for not coming to Jesus Christ and giving your life to him right now. Right now. Do you all remember what the first sermon that Jesus gave was? It was one line. Matthew 4. What was it? You guys are so great. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Matthew 4, 17. Sometimes I get it mixed up with Mark. First sermon Jesus ever gave, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the whole concept, remember we were in this verse, repent, meaning you turn around, whatever you're doing, whatever you're believing, wherever you're going, you turn around and you give your life to the Lord. But remember we've talked about what it means the kingdom of God is at hand. There's an urgency in that that's kind of missed in the translation. It's at hand. It's like now. Jesus is not saying it's a nice idea for at some point for you to hand over your heart to him. No, that's not what's going on here. He's saying now. And so this person here, he said, let me first bury my dad. And I got to tell you, many years in ministry, I've heard it all. I've heard it all. You coming to Jesus Christ. Well, you know, I got to go to college first. I got to finish high school. First, I have to study to be a doctor, a lawyer, a plumber, a nurse. You know, when I get married, I'll do that. When I have kids, I'll do that. When my kids get older, I'll do that. When the kids get out of the house, I'll do it. I want to live first. I want to have fun first. I want to be single, experience life, sow my oats. First I want, first I want. And they go right to hell because their heart hardens over time. The Bible's real clear about that. That hardens over time. Time hardens you. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is now. Salvation, the Bible says, that today is the day of salvation. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That's Jesus speaking. Are you a walking dead person doing what dead people do? Just going in. Bonkers after, use that word again, going bonkers after a career or money or a boyfriend, a girlfriend, making sure your kids are going to grow up and be successful. I guarantee you, that's not what life is about. This world cries out. This world is about God. This is a God-saturated world that just cries out, come to me, live for me, enjoy me, bless me. Jesus says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. The worship team could come up at this time. And if you've been asked to pray, if you could please come up. As they're coming up, I want to point out something to me that sort of jumps off the page more so to perhaps to a person who is just familiar with the religious environment. Verse 19 says, this first guy who came to him, this is the guy who Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, then a certain scribe came to him. I say, what? A scribe? A scribe? I mean, these guys are attacking Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. These guys, they were the religious leaders. Jesus Christ saves the most unlikely people. And he does because it brings glory to God. Him? Become a Christian? Her? Become a Christian? Never. Those are famous last words. The Lord is in the business of bringing glory to himself, of seeking his glory. And because when the Lord is being glorified, everybody around is happy. When man is being glorified, everyone around suffers. It says in verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, this scribe was a disciple. And might this be the day that the Lord is saving you. If you could stand for the closing worship song. And during the closing worship song, it's just the time of that we sing, but also if the Lord has stirred on your heart something to pray about, that's why we're here. That's why we're up here, to pray. And so maybe you're the kind of person who's been saying for quite some time now, then I'll give my life to God. Stop it. Stop that. And come up. It's a simple prayer of faith. The Bible says when you by faith just speak to God, it doesn't even necessarily have to be audible words. The Lord speaks back into your life salvation. The Holy Spirit is given to you too as a gift, and He never leaves. And you're just as pure and blameless before the Lord because you have the rightness of Christ than you ever will be throughout all eternity. That's how good salvation is. Or maybe there's something else that I mentioned in the message. It just has stirred your heart. You want to pray. You want a brother, sister, say, can you please pray? This is why we come to church. We come to church to change. One of the ways is just praying for each other. I need prayer, but I'm happy to pray with you. Stephanie's going to come up here and join me. So let's worship and let's pray. Let's close the service. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, continue the business that you started. We thank you. Thank you for your word that's so convicting to me, Lord, and to anyone whose heart is open to hear it. And it always leads us to a better place. Father, I pray, Lord, as we close, Lord, we want to be a blessing to you. So help us, Lord, to worship. Help us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.